Well, Shalom Hadavarnik. Shalom Hadavar Messianic Ministry students. Welcome to our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're starting our new class, the Prophet of Ezekiel. And the Prophet Ezekiel is the 2022 edition. This class has been taught previously. So this is our latest version of the class. We're in Lesson 1 and in Session 1. Now, I'd like to familiarize you a little bit with Hadavar before we start, especially for those of you who are new to our classes. This is our homepage. Now, if you go to our homepage, you go to www.hadavar.org. Now, the homepage will look different from the one I have here because it's currently being restructured. It's being refreshed, so it'll look different from what we have here. But the menu bar at the top should be the same. So I want you to go to the menu bar, and I want you to pause on the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. When you click on School of Biblical and Jewish Studies, a drop-down menu will appear. I want you to drop down and click on Instructors. That'll take you to the Instructors page, and then you can just click on my picture, on my name, and that'll take you to my instructor page, and you'll learn a little bit about me personally. You'll learn a little bit about my background. All right, well, let's move back to the home page. We're at the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We've clicked on it. The drop-down menu has appeared, and now I want you to drop down to the current classes. Here's the class page. You've got the class page and the online class archive. Now, on this page, you'll have a chance to donate to Hadavar Messianic Ministries if you wish to do so. These classes are presented free of charge, but it takes money to continue these classes. So if you're interested in donating to Hadavar, this is your opportunity here. Just click on the donate button. And thank you very much if you're able to do that. If you're not able to do that, that's fine. We want the Word of God to get out to you. You know, you were given it freely, freely give it out. God gave it out freely to me, so I'm giving it out freely to you. But there is an opportunity to help. All right. Then start scrolling down the class page into the online class archive. And you'll have to scroll down quite a ways. Keep going down, 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 down until you stop at the Prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition. So you click in that area and you'll go to the Ezekiel class page. There's a quick little summary of the book of Ezekiel there on that page. And at the bottom of the page, there are icons that will allow you to receive notifications. So if you'd like to receive notifications of each time we put up a new session from YouTube, just click on the red YouTube box there. And don't forget to ring the bell. Ring the notification bell at YouTube. And you'll get notifications that we have posted a new session. Now, at the bottom of the page, below the notification cube there, then the new sessions will be found. And we'll add new sessions, one button for YouTube, and then a bar for an audio version. We'll add new sessions each time a new one is produced. So we'll be starting, of course, with session one today. Now, before we get into the text of Ezekiel itself, I feel obligated to tell you where I'm coming from as your Bible teacher. I really think you should be very concerned about this, that you should always check out your Bible teacher and find out where he's coming from, what his beliefs are, where he's going to go with Scripture, how he's going to handle Scripture. I think you need to do that for your own well-being and your own spiritual growth. So I'm going to inform you regarding what the many aspects I use, the techniques I use, the beliefs I have as we move through the book of Ezekiel. Of course, I'm hoping that you will adopt those same beliefs that I have. But of course, if you don't, at least you'll know why and where I'm saying what I'm saying. So we'll begin with my hermeneutical approach. Now, Bob, what's that crazy word, hermeneutical? You know, speak in English to me, Bob. Well, it's very simple. Hermeneutical comes from the word hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's just a shortcut technical word we use to to indicate the science and art of biblical interpretation. Now, the science of biblical interpretation is gathering the data, you know, the language, the grammar, the history, the locality, all that stuff. And we gather the data for the purpose of determining what does the text say? What does the text say? Because we're dealing in the New Testament with Greek, and that's the Brit Hadashah, and we're dealing in the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament, with Hebrew and Aramaic. So we have to gather the data to learn what the text says. Then we have to go to the art of hermeneutics, and that is what does the text mean? And this is a difficult skill to learn. Why? Because languages are very, very different. For example, Hebrew. Hebrew is an idiomatic language rather than a vocabulary language. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, English is a vocabulary language. Go to the Oxford English Dictionary website and they'll tell you that there's approximately 171,476 words available to the common English speaker. Over 171,000 words in common usage in English today. But what about Hebrew? Well, you go to the Academy of Hebrew Language in Jerusalem and you find out there's only 7,000 words commonly in use in Hebrew today. So English has a lot of words that we can utilize to describe a topic or a subject. Hebrew has much less, and that means that every Hebrew word has to carry a heavier load. Every Hebrew word has to work harder in order to communicate concepts. That's because Hebrew is an idiomatic language. The words are put together in idioms in order to communicate certain concepts. One word won't do so because that word doesn't exist. Now, what is an idiom? An idiom is a speech form or an expression of a given language that is peculiar to itself grammatically or cannot be understood from the individual meanings of its elements. And here's some examples. As for keep tabs on. If I told you to keep tabs on Bob, what would you think? I got to find Bob and I got to put post-it notes all over him? Keep tabs on him? No, it just means keep aware of what he's doing. Another example that we use in English is kick the bucket. Bob kicked the bucket. And you might say, why did he kick the bucket? Was it in his way? Did he trip over it? Did he break anything? Or did he kick it, kick it out of his way? Why did he kick the bucket? Well, see, kick the bucket is an idiom that means to die. And so you can say to somebody, Bob died yesterday. Bob kicked the bucket yesterday. That's an idiom. You hang one head, hangs one head means to be ashamed. Under the weather. What do you mean under the weather? Of course, the sun's up there, the clouds are up there, the rain comes down. Of course, we're always underneath the weather. Well, that's not what we mean. In the idiom under the weather in English means to be sick. I'm feeling under the weather. I'm feeling sick. So that's an example of idioms. You cannot determine their meaning from the words that make up the idiom. Well, how do you determine before we get on to determining how you determine the meaning of an idiom, what about the significance of the name of our ministry, Hadavar? What does that mean? Is that idiomatic? Well, there's the word, davar. It's a noun, masculine noun. It can mean a speech, a discourse, a saying, a word, the sum of what's spoken. So I can deliver this class, and you can call it a davar. This entire class of an hour is a davar. But a davar can also be a saying, an utterance, a sentence, as a section of a discourse. So you can quote a sentence out of this class, and it's also called a davar, just a sentence. But we'll get even finer breakdown than that. A davar can be a single word or words. And finally, there's another meaning to davar that's very broad. This is meanings that get narrower and narrower, from a speech to a section of the speech to a word in the speech. But there's also a very broad meaning to davar, and that means a matter, an affair, a thing about one speaks. It's kind of a generic meaning of davar, the thing. And I had a friend once who came up to me and said, Bob, what did you name your ministry? Hadavar, the thing? And that's because she was taking a beginning Hebrew class, and they hadn't taught her the other meanings of devar. The only meaning she had been taught is a thing. And so she thought, I named the ministry a thing. Instead, I was naming it the Word. We'll talk about that in a moment. In fact, as you look on the slide here, there are 129 different renderings of devar in the New American Standard Bible. So it's a word that does a lot of work. A lot of meanings are attached to it. So again, how can you tell what meaning to attach to a word? Context, 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 context. Context is king. You know, I've done this horrible, horrible slide. This slide breaks all the rules of good slide production. In order to emphasize context, hopefully you'll remember this from this horrible slide. Now, what is context? From dictionary.com, the context is the parts of a written or spoken statement that precede or follow a specific word or passage. So you've got a word or passage here. You've got material to the front of that passage. You've got material to the back of that passage, preceding it and following it. That's the context. The parts of a written or spoken statement that precede or follow a specific word or passage. So this can be a word, it can be a paragraph, anything. Usually influencing its meaning or effect. An example, you'll often hear people say things like, you misinterpreted my remark because you took it out of context. You know, you pulled the sentence, you pulled the word out and then didn't consider the preceding comments and the following comments. So you took it out of context. Here's an example in the Bible. I can tell you that the Bible teaches atheism. How do I know the Bible teaches atheism? Because Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 10:4 and Psalm 53:1 all state there is no God. In fact, there's 15 or 16 examples of this statement. There is no God. See, I've proven it to you. The Bible teaches atheism. Well, what have I done? I've taken that sentence out of context. So let's put it back into context. The preceding message, the fool has said in his heart. Ha! We're not talking about God at all. We're talking about a fool. And what has he said? He said there is no God. That's an erroneous statement. And then the following comment evaluates the fool. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So instead of teaching atheism, the Bible actually teaches that a fool, an atheist, is a fool. So this is an example of pulling something out of context. Now, people complain. They say, oh, you can teach anything you want from the Bible. And that's true if you take it out of context. You keep a word, a sentence, a phrase in context, and the Bible can only teach one thing. And that's what we're showing you here in Psalm 14:1. The Bible teaches that the atheist is a fool. All right, well, let's move on. Now, what is the significance of the term hadavar, the word, in the Bible and in Jewish thinking? Why did I choose it to name the ministry? Well, here's some aspects of the meaning of this word. Now, this material I'm going to share with you can be found in two volumes. The first volume, the black book, is Yeshua, the Life of Messiah from a Messianic Jewish Perspective by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. This is the abridged edition, one volume. But you can also pick up this information in the four-volume complete edition, which is the white book on the right side of the screen. And, of course, both of these books are the work of Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum of REL Ministries. And you can find the material I'm going to share with you in the abridged version on pages 15 through 21. And you can find the same information in the full version in Volume 1, pages 225 through 277. And, of course, I'm going to be giving you a very brief explanation. So if you want a more detailed explanation, go to those resources. I'll be sharing resources with you throughout the class. I hope you will be able to pick up those resources for your own personal Bible study in the future. but recommended resources will be coming. So I recommend Dr. Fruchtenbaum's work on Yeshua, the life of Yeshua from a Messianic Jewish perspective. All right, what are some of the meanings of Hadavar, the word? Well, the rabbis and the Bible teach that the word was the same as God, yet sometimes it was distinct from God. Sometimes the same as God, sometimes as distinct from God. And the Bible shows this, and the rabbis discovered this in Genesis 15, verses 3 through 7. And Avram said, and he's speaking to God here, and Avram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. So here we have the word of the Lord as distinct from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Then he took him outside, that's the word, took Abraham outside and said to him, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And the word, he, said to him, Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham, he, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's a very important verse, verse 6 there. And he, the word, now we're talking about the word, said to him, I am the Lord. Wow. The word, which we just saw earlier, was distinct from God, is now declared to be the same as God. And the word said to him, I am the Lord. So sometimes the word is distinct from God, and sometimes the word is God. So that's the first meaning of the usage of the term Hadavar. Secondly, the word is the agent of creation. For example, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So the word is the agent of creation. And I'd like to share with you a short excerpt from the book In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation by John F. Ashton. I think you'll enjoy this book if you enjoy the Bible and you enjoy science. You enjoy both of those and see that they're not contradictory. Don't have a bone to pick with either one. You'll enjoy this book. All right. What do we find in this book? On pages 227 and 230, Dr. Kerr Thompson writes, he makes this comment. One of the most dramatic discoveries in biology in the 20th century is that living organisms are realizations of coded language structures, words. All living organizations are the realization of words. All the detailed chemical and structural complexity associated with the metabolism, repair, specialized function, and reproduction of each living cell is a realization of coded algorithms. An algorithm is a step-by-step procedure stored in its DNA. Life depends on complex, non-material language structures for its detailed specification. We call those language structures on this slide here words. All that stuff you see on the slide there are language structures. And so the word is the agent of creation. And this is affirmed, for example, in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. So the word is the agent of creation, very significant. But the word is also a person. It's not an abstract force like gravity. Psalm 147:15, he sends forth his command to the earth, his word runs very swiftly. So now the word of God is personified. It's personified as a man running swiftly to accomplish a mission. So the word is a person. We see, fourthly, that the word is the agent of salvation. Now in Hosea 1:7, in the Hebrew, we read, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Now the rabbis understood that the deliverer, the Lord their God, was the word of the Lord. And so when they translated Hebrews when they translated Hosea 1:7 into Targum Jonathan, into the Aramaic, they translated it this way. I, Jehovah, will save them by the word of Jehovah. So they understood that the word was the agent of salvation. Now, fifthly, the word is the agent of the theophanies. Okay, Bob, what's a theophany? Well, just throw English at me. Don't throw these weird theological words. Well, you're correct. A theophany, again, it's a theological word we use. A theophany is a temporary, visible manifestation of the presence and glory of God. This may be a natural phenomena, such as a cloud or a fire. It may, the Shekinah glory may appear in human form, or the Shekinah glory, the theophany, may be a prophetic visionary experience. But all these examples are theophanies. They are visible manifestations of the presence and glory of God. For example, God is all around us. He's all present. He's with me now. He's in this room. He's with you. He fills the universe. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Now, if God wanted to visibly manifest himself to you and I, say, in this location right here, if he wanted to do it right there, we would probably see a glowing ball of fire or cloud or something like that. That could appear. He could appear that way and manifest himself to us that way, if he chooses to do so. That is a theophany. That is an appearance of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. Here's an example. This is the Shekinah glory of God, a theophany at Mount Sinai. Here, the Shekinah glory, the theophany, is a pillar of cloud, a pillar of cloud during the day. However, at night for Israel, the Shekinah glory, the theophany, was a pillar of fire, pillar of fire. And the theophany, the glory of God, appeared as a burning bush, in the burning bush. This is why the bush burned and burned and burned and burned and never was consumed, because it wasn't actual physical fire there. The glow, the light, was from the Shekinah glory, the theophany, the visible appearance of God. Now, this is seen in, for example, Genesis 15, 1 through 5. After these things, the word of the Lord, there we have it, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision. So the first part of the theophany is a prophetic vision, saying, "Do not fear, Avram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Avram said, "O Lord God," he knows he's speaking to God, "what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Avram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Now this is a much more physical theophany than a prophetic vision. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he, this is the word of the Lord, took him outside. So it's obvious that Abraham is seeing the word of the Lord. He's seeing a theophany. God guides him outside the tent. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The word is the agent of the theophanies, the visible manifestation of God's presence. Sixthly, the word is the agent of the covenants. An example is Genesis 15:1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Avram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now drop down to chapter 15, verse 18. "And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And so when the rabbis saw that, they began to understand that all the covenants were made by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the agent of the covenants that God has made with Israel. Seventh, the word is the agent of revelation. We'll see this in Ezekiel. As we get into Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3, we're going to read, "The word of the Lord came especially to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him." So you see this appear in, especially with the prophets, the word of the Lord coming to a prophet, the agent of revelation. Now, let's get back to Hadavar Messianic Ministries. Why did I name it Hadavar? Well, you can see the importance of the term the Word, very important term in the Bible and in rabbinic thinking and in biblical theology. And notice John chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word." That's in English. In modern Hebrew, it reads, "Breshit Hayah Hadavar." Breshit Hayah Hadavar. In the beginning was the Word. So the ministry is named after the Word of God, Jesus, the living Word, and all those aspects that attain to Him in the concept of the Word, all those aspects. So let's get back to context. Context determines the meaning of a word, a phrase, a sentence, a paragraph, a chapter, and a book. There's a lot of aspects to consider when you consider context. The next thing I'm going to talk about is the question, how does it apply to me? In other words, personal application. Personal application can be very difficult for many people, and so I plan to be sharing some personal applications with you as we go through Ezekiel. All right, the next topic I want to talk about is the topic of inspiration. Inspiration. Now, if you want to study inspiration in a little more deeply than I am going to be sharing with you, I would recommend the Messianic Bible Study 037, The Inspiration of Scriptures by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, available from REL Ministries, The Inspiration of Scriptures. Now, what is the definition of inspiration? This comes from the Messianic Bible Study number 37, page 1. The definition of inspiration. Inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error, in the words of the original autographs, God's revelation to man. That's what I believe. That's what I'll be teaching you, and that's what the attitude I'll be teaching from. Now, the type of inspiration that I believe in is called verbal plenary inspiration. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that all the words of the Bible are recorded without Bible. All, plenary, everything. Everything in the Bible is recorded without error. Even incorrect statements, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, this is verified by a number of sections of Scripture. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, here's that same verse rendered by the English Standard Version. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I think the English Standard Version did a better job. They're translating the word theopneustos. The NIV translates it inspired. The ESV translates it God breathed. God breathed is a more literal rendering of theopneustos. So in other words, God's words were given through men, superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that their writings are without error. They're God breathed. And this is supported also by 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So as the human authors of Scripture wrote the prophecies, they were impelled or borne along by God's Spirit. What they wrote was therefore inspired by God. God breathed. They were moved by God. They were borne along by God. They were carried along by God. Those are all translations of the word pheromenoi. And Luke used that word in reference to a sailing vessel carried along by the wind in Acts 27. And that's a nice picture, I think, because that's what the ruach means. The spirit is the wind. Pneuma is the wind. And so we have the wind moving this boat along, moved along by the Holy Spirit, the wind of God. So in the scriptures, human authors were controlled by the divine author in that they were moved or carried along or borne along by the Spirit. Yet they were consciously involved in the process. They weren't robots taking dictation. They weren't mystics writing in a state of ecstasy, you know, out of their mind. They were consciously involved in the process, very much like the captain at the helm of that sailboat is very much involved in the process of getting the boat from one end of from one destination to the other. You know, he's not a robot, nor does he sail in a state of ecstasy. He is responsible and conscious and involved in the process. The wind of God is moving the prophet along, but the prophet is consciously involved in that process. Now, the NESB used that term inspired, and they're using the term inspired in the common English usage of an animating influence. That's what they're trying to say, an animating influence. Someone will say, for example, I can't write anything unless I get some inspiration, unless I get an animating influence. Well, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit is the animating influence. So the NIV renders the word God breathed, inspired. The ESV renders the word breathed out. I think those are a little better, but inspired is a fine word to use as well. All right, what's the next topic I want to talk about? I want to talk about now about inerrancy. What do I believe in regard to inerrancy? Well, I believe that inerrancy means that the Bible tells the truth, and it does so without error in all its parts and with all its words. You know, verbal plenary inspiration. Even erroneous statements are recorded accurately. Remember Psalm 14:1? There is no God. That's an erroneous statement, but that's what the fool thinks and that's what the fool says, and so God wrote it down accurately. So inerrancy is accuracy. All right, let's take a few minutes to talk about progressive revelation. I believe in progressive revelation. Well, what does that mean? Progressive revelation means that more information is provided by God as time passes. He builds our understanding of a topic or of a theology piece by piece as we can absorb it. So the revelation progresses. An example of this is what I call the focus of messianic revelation. So we want to know who the Messiah is. So that's the question, who's the Messiah? Well, in the beginning, we start out with nothing. We don't know who the Messiah is. We're totally in the dark. So God begins to provide information. He starts in Genesis 3:15. He says the messianic person is going to be a man born of a woman. Okay, well, that includes any woman. So that's pretty broad. And so now God begins to narrow the information. In Genesis 12, we learn that it's not just any woman in the world who's going to be the mother of the Messiah. It's going to be a Jewish woman. He chooses Abraham and his descendants. So this is the Messiah is going to come from the Jewish people, not from any other ethnic family. He's going to come from the Jewish family only. In Genesis 49, more time has passed, and now the Jewish family has grown into 12 tribes. And we learn in Genesis 49 that the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and Judah only. Not from Issachar, not from Ephraim, etc., but from Judah. A Jewish woman from Judah. Time passes in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. David is now king, and we learn that the messianic person will come from the family within Judah that belongs to David. There's many families within the tribe of Judah. But it's the house of David that's going to produce the messianic person. So we're narrowed the information even more. Then when more time passes and we learn in Jeremiah 22 that the messianic person is going to come from the house of David, but not from the family of Solomon and Jeconiah. We put all that information together, and it's provided, by the way, in the genealogies, and we learn that the messianic person has to be Yeshua. Yeshua of Nazareth. No one else fulfills all that information. So that's how progressive revelation works. God builds our information bank over time, and we're very fortunate regarding where we live right now. We live during the time of the completed scriptures. The Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah, the scriptures are complete. And all the information that God wants us to know and all the information that we need is found in the pages of the Tanakh and Brit Hadashah. All right, now let's consider the fact that there are six principles in progressive revelation. Six principles we have to adhere to. One, the new revelation has to be consistent with the previous revelation. We can't go changing things around and reinventing them and reinterpreting them. The new revelation has to be consistent with previous revelation. Two, the new revelation expands our knowledge of the subject. Otherwise, it wouldn't be needed. So we have to grow in our understanding of the subject. Third, the new revelation should be literally interpreted. That's the basis for a good exegesis of Scripture, literal interpretation of the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah. So the new revelation needs to be interpreted that way. Fourthly, the meaning of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, is the same as the meaning in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. So again, you can't go redefining things as you get the Bible presented more and more and more information. You can't start suddenly redefining this new revelation that God's given us. Fifthly, most of what God reveals, He wants understood at the time that the revelation was giving, but not necessarily all. You know, the believer in the age of the Tanakh received a progressive revelation, and he was expected to understand what God said. But there's some aspects that waited until the coming of the Brit Hadashah. Sixthly, therefore, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, provide a solid foundation for the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. The Brit Hadashah is progressive revelation writ large. A lot of progressive revelation in the Brit Hadashah. All right, now let's talk a little bit about supersessionism or replacement theology. Supersessionism is the traditional Christian belief that Christianity is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism, and therefore that Jews who deny that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah fall short of their calling as God's chosen people. No, I'm sorry. I don't accept that. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. We may be set on the shelf right now because of our rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, but God will regather us and will bless us again. And that's what the millennial kingdom is all about. So the Jewish people, yes, the Jewish people have sinned, but that did not break the Abrahamic covenant, because there's nothing that the Jewish people can do to break the Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional. And so we are God's chosen people, even during this time in history. Supersessionism, in its more radical form, maintains that the Jews are no longer considered to be God's chosen people in any sense. You know, just strike them. They're done for. They're thrown in the garbage can of chosen people. This understanding is generally termed replacement theology, which means the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. The Jews are just another people group that have to be evangelized. Nothing more than that. Now, to give you an example of how supersessionists, replacement theologians work, I'm going to share with you some quotes from the book Whose Promised Land by Colin Chapman. First of all, the basic thrust of the book is that Jesus reinterpreted the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Here's what you read. The inevitable conclusion seems to be that Jesus presented his ministry as the fulfillment of the whole future hope of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, and the coming of the Messiah. Note the next statement. Even when the original reference seems to be focused on the political restoration of God's people, especially true in Isaiah 35. Well, that just looks to me like God's going to call the Jewish people again and choose them again and send them in the land again and have a literal messianic kingdom in the land of Israel. That's what it appears, but no. That's not what it's really saying. Even when the original reference seems to be focused on a political restoration of God's people, for example, Isaiah 35, Yeshua, Jesus, can find the fulfillment in his own ministry. Now, Yeshua is the author of Isaiah 35. What you're saying there is that Jesus didn't give us the straight scoop, that we're not understanding it correctly. And so he's done a poor job of communication in Isaiah 35. That's basically replacement theologians, supersessionists, are saying. Now, here's another supersessionist, R.T. France, in Colin Chapman's book, page 149. He, Yeshua, did not come to rehabilitate the symbol of Holy Land. Ah, now you see how they can come to their position. The Holy Land there is not physical. It's just a symbol of something. It's just a symbol. So we're going to subsume it within a different fulfillment. See the violation of the rules of progressive revelation? We're not going to interpret it in the same way that the original revelation was given. We're going to give a different fulfillment of the kingdom, which would embrace the whole creation. So they're reinterpreting the Bible. They're turning a physical land of Israel into a symbol. N.T. Wright does the same thing. Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant. He didn't give us the straight scoop to begin with. He misled us in the Old Testament. He has to redefine what he meant. Oh, no, I didn't mean that, you guys. I meant this. Basically, they're saying that the Old Testament is totally unreliable and God is a horrible communicator. We have to redefine everything. Jesus has to redefine everything so that we can understand it. Now, let's talk about amillennialism. That's supersessionism. Let's talk about amillennialism. It's related to supersessionism. Amillennialism is the view in Christian eschatology which states that Christ is presently today, right now, at this moment, reigning through the church. And that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is a metaphorical, a symbolic reference to the present church age, which will culminate in Christ's return. Aha! Again, redefining the kingdom. The 1,000 years are not a literal 1,000 years. It's just a symbol of a long, long church age. The long, long church age that we're in the middle of right now. If this is the kingdom, we're in trouble, you guys. If what we're experiencing now is the kingdom, we're in trouble. So that's amillennialism. Now, Colin Chapman is an amillennialist as well as a supersessionist. And in Whose Promised Land, page 175, we read, Anthony A. Hokama, an American theologian, presents the interpretation of John's millennium, that's the Messianic Kingdom, which is most consistent with the approach developed in this book. So this is Colin Chapman's approach right here. He says, according to this understanding, the millennium, the Messianic Kingdom, has nothing whatever to do with Jewish sovereignty over the land of Palestine. Nothing to do with the land of Israel, with the hills and valleys of Israel and the border of Israel. It has nothing to do with that. What is it talking about then? Rather, it describes what takes place during the entire history of the church, beginning with the first coming of Messiah. So the Messianic Kingdom is not a Messianic Kingdom at all. It's the church. It's church history. That's all it is. Now, if you would like to read a refutation of covenant theology, not covenant theology, replacement theology and amillennialism, supersessionism, I would recommend the book Future Israel by Barry E. Horner. It's available and it's well written. I would also recommend the manuscript, The Modern State of Israel in Bible Prophecy. That's Messianic Bible Study 189 by Dr. Fruchtenbaum from RL Ministries. Also, The Messianic Kingdom, Messianic Bible Study 017 by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, again available from RL Ministries. Israel in the Messianic Kingdom, Messianic Bible Study 18 by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. In addition, if you want to spend the money, and I would tell you that this book would be a valuable contribution to your home library. I would recommend you pick up Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. This book talks about everything that the Bible has to say about Israel, past, present, and future. Everything that the Bible has to say about Israel, past, present, and future is covered in this book. It's a study of Israel. And I would also recommend very highly Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book on eschatology and Revelation, The Footsteps of the Messiah, a study of the sequence of prophetic events. I feel this is the best book on eschatology and Revelation that I've ever read. I always come back to it. And it's excellently done. I would recommend you buy this very, very highly. Now, what about Whose Promised Land by Colin Chapman? No. Don't waste your money on it. All right, let's move on to the topic of the mystery. If you want to study the topic of the mystery in more detail, pick up the 8 Mysteries of the New Testament manuscript, Messianic Bible Study 182 by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Now, what are we talking about here? The mystery. The concept bears its ancient sense of a revealed secret, not its modern sense of that which cannot be fathomed or comprehended. By far the most common meaning in the New Testament is that which is so characteristic of Paul, namely, a divine truth, once hidden, is now revealed in the gospel. See, this is progressive revelation. A divine truth, once hidden, now revealed. Romans 16:25 might also be taken as a definition of it, and I think it's a great definition of it. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. So a mystery is something that has been kept secret until the proper time, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So a mystery is something that has not been revealed until the New Testament. And now if you pick up that manuscript, the 8 Mysteries of the New Testament, here's the table of contents. You'll read about the mystery of the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. There's 5 mysteries relating to the church, the mystery of Israel's hardening, and the mystery of the 7 judgments. That was a very interesting concept to study. All right, let's move on to a very important topic, which is the importance of all Scripture. What does the Bible say about Scripture? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture. That includes Ezekiel. That includes the genealogies. That includes every word of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. And it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So let's look at those key words. You know, what is the study of Ezekiel going to do for us? What's it going to do for us? Well, it's going to teach us. Teaching means the education, the information. We're going to get a lot of information about a lot of topics from Ezekiel. What will some of that information do? Some of that information will reprove us. To reprove somebody means to rebuke the sinner, to reprimand the sinner. We're going to learn where we sin, where we fall short, where we're sinners. So the book of Ezekiel is going to reprove us. But that's not the end of it. Then the book of Ezekiel is going to correct us. Correction means the restoration to a right state. We're going to learn how to correct the problem. So God just doesn't leave us as sinners trapped in sin. He shows us the way out. There's always a way out. And then finally, that leads to training in righteousness. That's a discipline that enables us to live by God's standards. That's what the whole process is. It's a training process to help us live our lives the way God wants us to live our lives, righteously. Now, all this importance of Scripture is brought out in other sections of Scripture as well. For example, Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times, history of Israel, the law, genealogies, Ezekiel the prophet, and other prophets. For whatever was written in earlier times was written what? For our instruction. It's for us too. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Ezekiel is going to provide hope for us. We go to Romans 4:23 and 24 and we read, now, not for his, he's speaking about Abraham, and not for his sake only was it written that it, he's talking about faith, was credited to him for righteousness. He's referring to Genesis 15:6, that he told Abraham that his faith was credited to him for righteousness. Was that only written for Abraham back in the book of Genesis? No, it was written only for Abraham, but for our sake also. We needed to know that information too. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Yeshua our Lord from the dead. So our faith in Yeshua will be credited to us as righteousness, just like God credited Abraham's faith for righteousness. We're all saved the same way, from Father Abraham down to you and me. We're all saved by grace through faith plus nothing. All right, let's move on. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now he's referring to Deuteronomy 25, 4, part of the law. He asks an important question. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Is God only concerned about a meal for an animal? Is that it? No, 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 no. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Why? Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So just as an ox is entitled to a share of the crop, how much more is a man? Let the ox graze as he threshes out the grain, and let the man benefit from his work. This is also brought out in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, but the focus is now on your pastor or your elders. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Why? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. There's that verse again. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, repeated in Matthew, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. So it's the same principle. If an ox is entitled to a share of the crop, how much more is a man entitled to a share of the crop? If a man is entitled to a share of the crop, how much more is the pastor entitled to a share of the crop? The pastor should be able to make his living off the gospel. So pay your pastor adequately and fairly. That's the point. Pay your church leaders adequately and fairly. They have a right to share in the crop. Finally, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things, he's speaking about Israel's historical events now, the history of Israel. These things happened to them as an example. They didn't just happen happenstance, you know, a nice convenient event sometime in the world. They happened very deliberately. They're not they're not events that happen randomly. They happen deliberately to be an example to us. And they were written for our instruction. The whole history of Israel is written as an example to instruct us, to us, to whom the end of the ages have come. So all scripture is very, very, very important. All right, now I'm going to share with you some eschatological considerations. Eschatology. Eschatology is the study of future or final matters. What do I believe about the future and final matters? Well, here's a few things that I believe. Number one, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I believe that the church is removed from planet Earth before the tribulation period. All right, now what's the tribulation period? The tribulation period is a period of 7 years of intense suffering, suffering the wrath of God, that culminates in the establishment of the millennial reign of Messiah. So I believe the tribulation is the pouring out of the wrath of God, but I also believe that the church is exempt from the tribulation, exempt from the wrath of God. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Believers are, that's the previous sentence, are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Yeshua, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We'll be rescued from the tribulation. Also, chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. So the church will be exempt from the wrath of God. We will not go through the tribulation. Therefore, the rapture has to be pre-tribulational. Now, here's a description of the rapture. Now, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we who believe that Yeshua died and rose again, Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those who have died will return with Jesus. For in this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. That word caught up, that's the rapture. That term is, we're referring to that term, caught up, when we say the rapture. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that's a description of the rapture. Another aspect of the rapture is brought out in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. There it is, that concept again. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's a mystery that nobody else knew. Nobody knew until it was revealed to Paul in 1 Corinthians. And then John 14, verses 1 through 3. Yeshua is speaking. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. There's the rapture, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's some aspects of the rapture. Now, there are other positions regarding the rapture besides the pre-tribulation view, that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Those other positions are the mid-trib view, that the rapture occurs in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. The post-tribulational view, that the rapture occurs near the end of the seven-year tribulation. And then there's the pre-wrath view, which is simply a variation of the post-trib position. Now, there's something common to every position. A pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, a post-tribber, a pre-wrath tribber all believe the same thing. We all believe that the church will not experience the wrath of God. We will not go through the tribulation. Everybody believes that. What's the disagreement? Only the timing. When the tribulation, when the wrath of God begins, is the issue. Some believe it's the whole 7 years, which I believe. Others feel it's 3.5 years. Others feel it's they don't know. It's a very unclear time at the end of the tribulation. So I believe that the pre-tribulation rapture is most clearly supported in Scripture. So let me repeat then, I do believe in a tribulation period, a period of 7 years of intense suffering of the wrath of God that culminates in the establishment of the millennial reign of Messiah. And that's described in Zephaniah 1, 11, 14, and 15. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. It's a day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. God does not want his church to go through destruction and desolation, darkness and gloom and trouble and distress. He's going to pull us out of the tribulation. We're not with the rapture. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day, great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? You know, we're not destined for wrath. And yet these people are facing the Lamb of God and the wrath of God. The church is not there. We're not destined for wrath, folks. So we will not experience the wrath of God. Now let's expand the topic a little bit. There are some important designations regarding the tribulation. I'm going to share 5 of 30 designations found in Tanakh and Brit Hadashah, just so you'll be aware that there's a good number of designations for the tribulation period. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's called the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:27. It's the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. It's the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God in Revelation 6. And it's the great tribulation in Matthew 24 and Revelation 2 and 7. So there are many, many designations for the tribulation period. All right, I see I have less than 1 minute remaining. So we'll pick this up next session with the fact that I believe that the second coming is premillennial, that the second coming of Yeshua will occur before the Messianic kingdom is instituted. And you'll find out why I have to state that so clearly. It seems so obvious, I think, but I'll tell you why I have to state that very clearly. All right, our session has come to an end. So glad you're with us, learning these principles to apply to your own Bible study. I hope they've been meaningful to you and a great blessing to you. All right, we'll see you next session. When I go into the fact that I believe that the second coming is premillennial. We'll see you then. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.